Well, as Alicia mentioned, we're going to be looking at the name Jehovah Shema tonight, which means the Lord or Jehovah, Yahweh, is there. I was reading a book the other day, and something the author said actually made me put the book down and think about it for a while. Maybe that's happened to you before. She said, "The Bible explains that the things we can't see are more real than the things we can see." I think out of all of the Jehovah names of God we've been looking at, this name has to be looked at it with eyes of faith even more than the others. We can't see him present with us. And there are times in our lives, even though we can't see him, we know he's near. We know he's with us. And then there are other times when he seems very distant. But what's more real than what we can see or perceive is what he tells us in his word. And he has said many times, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And Jesus' last words to his disciples were, "I am with you always." So we can't see him or prove that he's with us like we may be able to prove that he's our provider or peace or healer. But this is how he defines himself, and so it's real, and it's more real than if we could actually see him. And throughout this series, we've been talking about the importance of defining God by the way he defines himself. God knows that in order for his people to trust him, we need to know who he is. But he also knows that we tend to define him by things we can see, you know, tangible things that we can wrap our minds around, like circumstances and the blessings that he gives us and even the trials. But what we're able to wrap our minds around is too small to give him a proper definition. And so God entered the picture throughout the Old Testament, and he defined himself to his people through these names. And they're names that we can identify with, like shepherd and provider and our peace and healer and righteousness. And we may try to perceive who he is from our circumstances, from his blessings and from trials, but God revealed himself to us in his word, and that's really the only way we can have a proper understanding of him. And this truth is especially important as we come to this next Jehovah name of God. The presence of God is something that we can't see, and it's not something we can prove. And we may not see that God is there, and we may not see him in our circumstances, and we may miss him in the blessings that he gives to us, and we may have trouble believing it in the trials sometimes. But God revealed himself as Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there, and how he defines himself is more real than our own definition, and more real than we can perceive at times. A while back, I read a book called God Speaks Navajo, and it's a story about a lady who lived with the Navajo Indians, and she learned their language and taught them how to read and then translated the Bible into their language. And there was one man who was saved under her ministry named Wooden Legs. He had injured his legs, and gangrene had settled in, and so they had to amputate his legs, and so he used wooden legs, and so that's why they called him Wooden Legs. But while he was recovering in the hospital, he heard the gospel, and the Lord saved him. And not long after he was saved, his three-year-old daughter died after accidentally eating some poison that was put out for coyotes. And his family blamed her for her death because he had become a Christian, and they wouldn't have anything to do with him. And so this man had to dig her grave alone and bury her alone. And years later, someone asked him how he was able to get through that. And this is what he said. He said, "While he was digging the grave, he knew he was not really alone because the presence of Christ was a reality to him." And, you know, it was said of Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, that she seemed to have someone invisible always conversing with her. And these are two very different examples to show us that it's possible for the presence of God to be a reality to us in hard times, like with Wooden Legs burying his daughter alone, or even in our busyness, like Sarah Edwards, who was the mother of 11 children. But Sarah Edwards and Wooden Legs didn't define God by what they could see and what was happening to them. They practiced the presence of God because they firmly believed that God is who he says he is. He's Jehovah Shema, the Lord who is there. The Israelites struggled with this, like we often do, and they often asked, "Is God among us or not?" And they often fell into idolatry because they wanted something that they could see and touch and feel. So the presence of God was something very important to them. began in the Garden of Eden. God was there. He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. But they sinned, and they were cast out of the garden. They were cast from the presence of the Lord. When the Israelites were journeying from Egypt to the Promised Land, the Lord met his people in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. The tabernacle was also a visible manifestation of God's presence with them, but still the people forgot that his presence was there. And in the story of the spies going into the Promised Land, the difference between Joshua and Caleb's response and the other 10 spies' response is that Joshua and Caleb believed God's presence was with them and that he would do what looked impossible. The 10 spies just wanted to set up a captain and return to Egypt. But Joshua and Caleb told the people, "The Lord is with us. Fear them not." But as soon as they said that, the people actually picked up stones to stone them. And at that point, the Bible says that the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle. And God told Moses he was going to destroy his people, and he was going to make of Moses a great nation. Well, as you remember, Moses prayed, and he prayed that God wouldn't destroy his people. But he prayed that he wouldn't destroy them because the other nations had heard that the Lord was among them. It was almost like the other nations believed it more than the Israelites did. You know, he said the nations had heard that the Lord was seen face to face. They had heard about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And then he prayed that God would have mercy on them because of what he had revealed to them about his name, Jehovah. He reminded the Lord about what he said his name means, that he's long-suffering and of great mercy and of forgiving iniquity. In other words, that he's the covenant-keeping God of redemption. And so Moses pled the name of God and the fact that if God destroyed his people, his name would be desecrated among the nations who knew that God was with these people of Israel. Well, God didn't destroy his people, but they did suffer the consequences. That generation wasn't allowed into the Promised Land. Well, the people thought that they'd try to fix it, and they went and fought the Amalekites. And Moses warned them not to go. He told them, "The Lord is not among you," but they went anyway, and they were defeated. And it seemed like the Lord kept having to teach his people that to believe that his presence was among them. And that truth alone was enough to watch him do incredible things among them if they would just believe that he was there. Well, later, Solomon built a temple for the Lord, and Jerusalem became the place where it was known that God's presence dwelt. And in his prayer of dedication, Solomon acknowledged that the heaven and the heavens of heavens can't contain the Lord, and neither could that house that he had built. But Jerusalem was considered God's place of residence, so to speak. And so when the people were taken into captivity, the greatest tragedy for them was separation from that presence. And if you remember, the Babylonians mocked them, and they told them to sing the songs of Zion, but they couldn't. And in Psalm 137, it says they could only weep when they remembered Jerusalem. So when we come to the book of Ezekiel, he's writing to people in captivity, many who were mourning over their separation from the visible manifestation of the presence of God. And Ezekiel had to tell them that God's glory had departed from Jerusalem. So not only were they in captivity and they were separated from the place of God's residence among them, but the visible manifestation of God's presence wasn't even in Jerusalem anymore. So when Ezekiel prophesies of a day coming when the glory of the Lord would appear again in Jerusalem, you can imagine what that must have been like for the people to hear that. And in the last chapter of Ezekiel, the very last verse, he says in verse 35, and he's speaking of the new Jerusalem, "It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is there," or as it is in the Hebrew, Jehovah Shema. So he says, "The name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is there." So the return of the presence of Jehovah is the ultimate hope and expectation of the Jews. And if you turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, John describes this city. Revelation 21. in verse 1, Revelation 21, 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. In other words, the Lord is there. So the presence of the Lord is really what's going to make heaven what it is. And this is the hope that we all have for the future. We will be in the presence of the Lord. But what about now? Was that just prophetic? And, is God only Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there in the future one day? And what about the fact that God's glory had departed from Jerusalem? Does that mean that he wasn't with his people all those years they were in captivity? And does it mean that his presence comes and goes, and sometimes he's there for us and sometimes he isn't? Well, this is why we've been turning to Psalm 23, because this psalm helps us to see who God is today in our everyday lives, that he's these Jehovah names, not just in the Old Testament and not just in these prophecies for the future, but we see these Jehovah names of God being played out in the everyday life of his sheep. We've reached the halfway point of this psalm. So for half of this psalm, David has been talking about Jehovah Rohi, the Lord, his shepherd, and giving us a very high opinion of his shepherd. He says he provides for him. I shall not want. He's Jehovah Jireh. So he's not just the Jehovah Jireh of Abraham's story. And he makes him to lie down in green pastures and leads him beside still waters. So he's Jehovah Shalom, our peace. Not just Jehovah Shalom in Gideon's day. He restores his soul. So he's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, our healer. And so he's not just the healer of the Israelites when they were at the bitter waters. And he leads in paths of righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. It's not just a city in the future or a people who will be called this, but we've been declared righteous, and he leads us in paths of righteousness. So David's focus in this whole psalm has been on the shepherd, what he knows about his shepherd. And he's emphasizing that he's being cared for like this on a daily basis. And I'll go ahead and read the psalm, but when we get to verse 4, notice a different shift that happens at that point. It says, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So what changed in verse 4? Well, he starts talking to the shepherd instead of us. He was saying, he restores my soul, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. And then he says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So not only does he not lose his confidence in his shepherd during this time of trial that he describes in verse 4, but the psalm almost takes on a deeper sounding confidence. In verse 4, David is describing this difficult time in his life, but his focus was always on his shepherd. And he's so focused on the Lord that he forgets about us, his readers, and he turns to his shepherd who has been there all along, and he talks directly to him. So he begins describing the shepherd to the shepherd himself, not because the shepherd didn't know he was these things for David, but David realizes that his shepherd has been all of these things, and it's like he's so overwhelmed by who the Lord is, he just breaks into prayer and prays, and he starts talking directly to his shepherd. And by the time we get to verse 4, we find David completely surrendered to his shepherd's leading. He's simply following his shepherd in paths of righteousness. And now those paths of righteousness run right through a valley that he calls the valley of the shadow of death. So it's important to note this isn't a straying sheep. He's going to say in a minute that he isn't fearful under the shadow of death because thou art with me. So this isn't a sheep who has gone astray. This is a sheep who is close to his shepherd, completely surrendered to his leading, following in paths of righteousness. And now his shepherd leads him into a valley, into the valley of the shadow of death. We've mentioned before that Psalm 23 is probably one of the most familiar passages in Scripture, not only to believers, but unbelievers. It's often quoted at funerals. Many people have found comfort from this psalm at the time of death, especially from this verse and the mention of the presence of the Lord in the valley of the shadow of death. And that is a wonderful comfort. But I don't think this is necessarily a funeral psalm. You know, unfortunately, many people only think of Psalm 23 in relation to death and dying. But this verse really isn't emphasizing dying any more than the rest of the psalm. As we've been seeing, this psalm is a description of life. It's about a journey that an individual is taking under the care of his shepherd. And he doesn't talk about the end of the journey until the end of the psalm. And even there he says, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He describes the end of his life not as a shadow of death, but as an entrance into the house of the Lord where he'll dwell forever. So this valley of the shadow of death is a place that David finds himself during his life. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan puts the valley of the shadow of death in the middle of Christian's journey to the celestial city. You know, the valleys of the shadow of death are a very significant part of the life of God's people. And he even says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley." It's part of the journey. And it's a place that he's walking through. This isn't the time to lie down, like in green pastures. Once he gets to this valley, he walks through it, which implies that he's still trusting his shepherd's care. He's keeping to the path marked out for him, even though, as we're going to see, it's dark and it feels like a death-like experience. He's walking through it. He's going through it step by step, leaving each tough time he went through behind him and moving on to the next. And he's not running or sprinting through it either. The valley of the shadow of death is difficult, but he doesn't try to escape it or hurry through it, thinking that if he runs through this valley, it won't be so painful. He's so focused on the shepherd, and he's so aware that he's not alone, that he walks through this valley. And it's the same with us. You know, the Lord doesn't want us to lie down in the valleys of life and just give up or hurry through them so that we miss the lessons that he's teaching us and all the blessings that are found there. If we focus on the Lord and we're aware that we're not alone, he will help us walk through that valley. Well, David knew his shepherd so well, he didn't lose confidence in him. Even in this valley, he's still just as surrendered in verse 4 in the valley of the shadow of death as he was in verse 2 when he's being led by still waters, and in verse 3 when he's being led in paths of righteousness. You know, to him, this was still the path of righteousness that was placed in front of him. And he doesn't forget that he's not alone. In fact, he gets to this point in his life and he just starts talking to the shepherd. He lets this experience open up to him a deeper relationship with his shepherd. So, you know, the Lord has been with him all along, but the valley of the shadow of death caused him to remember this truth even more. And to the point where he just starts talking to the Lord. The reality of his presence was that obvious to him. Well, we don't know what time in his life David had in mind when he wrote this, but he calls it the valley of the shadow of death. And he describes it, first of all, as a valley. And, you know, we tend to think of the tough times that come into our lives, valleys. You know, a lot of songs are written about the valleys of life. And I have a book called Walking Through the Valleys of Life, and it's based on this verse. But I think talking about trials as valleys is kind of something that's developed through the years, maybe as a result of this verse, because valleys in and of themselves aren't always dark places. And if you look at how the Bible describes valleys, it actually describes them as places of blessing and security. And I'll just give you a couple of examples. In 1 Chronicles, it talks about a people who settled in a valley because that's where they found rich pastures for their flocks. In Jeremiah, it talks about a people who were so sure that nobody could harm them because they lived in a valley. It was a place of security. And if you think of the Willamette Valley, you know, it's green and it's fruitful. So valleys can be places of blessing, of peace and security and fruitfulness. So he didn't say, yea, though I walk through the shadow of death. He said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It wasn't the fact that the pathway led to a valley that made it tough. This valley was just overshadowed by some kind of deep trial. And really, in dark times in our lives, if we look carefully, we'll find ourselves in a valley. And, you know, it's in valleys that we find green pastures and still waters. But even then, we don't ignore the fact that places of peace and security can still sit under a dark shadow. And even David, this valley for him was under what he called the shadow of death. And this might come as a surprise, it did for me, but the Bible uses this phrase, the shadow of death, 18 times. And incidentally, Psalm 23 is the only place where it's called the valley of the shadow of death. But each time the Bible uses this phrase figuratively for a place of calamity, a place of trial and affliction. So it probably won't come as a surprise to hear that Job used this phrase 9 times, so half of the times, the 18 times in Scripture, to describe what he was going through. And we know what Job's shadow of death looked like. Another place the shadow of death is used is in the prophecies of Christ. So in Isaiah 9 and verse 2, it calls a time of ignorance the shadow of death. Isaiah prophesied that the preaching of Christ would shed light on all that didn't make sense in the Old Testament. So if we were to look at all of the times this phrase is mentioned, and there are several others, we'd notice that the shadow of death is never described as a completely hopeless situation. Scripture never makes light of how severe our trials can be, but it never leaves us without hope. You know, God turned the captivity of Job. It says that the end of his life was blessed even more than the first. And the prophecy of Christ was fulfilled. Matthew 4:16 says that when Jesus entered Capernaum to preach, the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. It says, to those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. So, and even in Psalm 23, it's called a valley of the shadow of death. It's a place that he was walking through. And even the fact that it's called a shadow indicates that it's temporary. It's just a shadow, not harmful in and of itself. So the shadow of death is always described as a state of affliction that the Lord brings his people through. And they're able to make it through, and we're able to make it through because he is with us every step of the way. That's what David says. He says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He's Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there, even there in the valley of the shadow of death. You know, if you ever see a flock of sheep going somewhere, you can count on it, there's a shepherd nearby. Sheep can't be left alone, especially when they're walking somewhere. And David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And the reason he could say that with so much assurance is because he knew that the Lord was with him. Well, not only does he fear no evil in this dark valley, he finds comfort. He goes on to say, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know, when you see a picture of a shepherd, you usually notice that he's carrying a staff. But a shepherd usually carries two items, a rod and a staff. And that's why David says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So they both were a reminder to David that the shepherd was present. A rod is just a heavy club about 2 to 3 feet long. And it's usually made of an oak tree. And the bulb at the beginning of the root acts as the handle because it's about the size of a man's hand. And the first thing a young shepherd boy does is he chooses a rod and he whittles it down to fit his hand perfectly, and he practices with this rod for hours. Staff is a long, slender stick with a hook on the end. Staff is actually unique to a shepherd. It identifies him as a shepherd. No one in any other profession carries a staff. It's not necessary for raising cattle or horses, but it is necessary for raising sheep. And just like the rod, it's shaped to meet the needs of the particular shepherd. So the rod and the staff actually become a part of the shepherd's own existence, kind of like a third and fourth arm. So the rod and the staff have a number of different functions, and unfortunately we don't have time to look at all of those tonight, but their primary purpose really was just to remind the sheep of the shepherd's presence. The main purpose of the rod was to defend the sheep God didn't create sheep with claws or any other kind of defense mechanism. Other animals have defense mechanisms, even some fish and birds, but sheep have no means of self-defense. And if you remember, sheep are such fearful creatures that their first response to danger is just to run for their lives, because they really have no way of defending themselves. Their only defense is a rod in the hand of a skillful shepherd. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, tells a story about a time he was helping a young shepherd move a large rock down a slope. And as they were moving this rock, a cobra suddenly darted out in front of them, ready to strike. But the young shepherd who was with Philip Keller was quicker than the cobra, and in that split second, he had grabbed his rod and killed the cobra on the spot. I mean, that's just an example of a shepherd's rod, ready to defend. The shepherd was instantly ready to strike, and it saved their lives. There's another way the shepherd uses his rod to defend the sheep. When the shepherd sees that a sheep is getting too close to danger or too far away from the flock, too far away from the shepherd, he'll actually throw the rod in the sheep's direction, and it will frighten the sheep so much it will send them running back to the flock or running back closer to the presence of the shepherd. You know, David said, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." It's because he knew that the Lord was close enough, just like that, how sheep knew that the shepherd was present just by their rod and their staff. And he knew that the Lord was keeping him from harm in the same way that a shepherd does. Psalm 62, verse 2 says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." He has said many times, "Fear not, for I am with you." He is our defense because he's present. He's Jehovah Shema. He's always defending and keeping us from harm. But David also said, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The staff was also a comfort. And again, the shepherd uses the staff in a number of ways, but one of its primary uses was to simply remind the sheep of his presence. A shepherd will often hold his staff against the side of a sheep while they're walking down a path, just to let that sheep know that he's there. And when a shepherd does that, that is really comfort to the fullest for a sheep. And so David was saying in verse 4, sometimes we can feel like that one sheep who has the privilege of feeling the shepherd's rod on its side. That's how real his presence is to us at times. It's like the rod and staff that sheep are always aware of, and they're comforted by it. At other times, the shadow of death or the trial becomes so dark it doesn't seem like he's there. But his word and his promise to us is, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Psalm 46, verse 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." I read somewhere that the light of God's presence must cast a shadow also. So David's comfort as he walked through the valley of the shadow of death was the fact that his shepherd was with him. He believed that, even though I'm sure there were times it didn't seem real. You know, he is always there. That's his name, Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Well, where is there that he's talking about? Is it just the city one day that's going to be called that, that the Lord is there? Is it just a particular place he's talking about? Well, Psalm 139 answers that question, and maybe you've already been thinking about this passage. Psalm 139 and verse 7. It says, "Whither or where shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Verse 8, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me." So the Lord is there means he's everywhere present. As another passage says, he fills heaven and earth. And Solomon said, "The heaven and the heaven of heavens can't even contain him." So, you know, there's nowhere we can run from his presence. Remember, Jonah tried to run from the presence of the Lord. And there's not a dark enough time in our lives that means he's no longer there. His glory may have lifted from the temple, the visible manifestation of his presence, and his favor. But he asked his people in the prophecy of Jeremiah, am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? And when Jesus came, one of his names was Emmanuel, God with us. And one day he will dwell among us, and we will dwell with him in the house of the Lord forever. We'll be aware of his presence constantly, as it was in the Garden of Eden. And that's what will make heaven heaven, that the Lord is there. But now, like David, we don't always see him, and shadows cross our path sometimes. But we can always say, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know, we have a God who fills heaven and earth. And there's no way that doesn't include our little lives. You know, sometimes we can put him in our little box, in our little locket-sized theology, and we miss out on the comfort of his rod and his staff. We miss out on the comfort that his presence can mean to us. But we can be like Wooden Legs, who was able to go through the hard things because the presence of Christ was a reality to him. Or like Sarah Edwards, who was aware that she was constantly in the company of an invisible presence. And this can be us if we remember that his name is Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Wherever there is that we find ourselves, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for these truths, and thank you for giving us your word. Otherwise, we wouldn't even know that you're always with us, and sometimes it's hard to believe, but we know it's true, and we just thank you so much for that comfort, and I pray that you'll help us to remember it in the dark times, in the busy times, and even in the times where we're very aware that you are near. I just pray that we will always look to you and keep our minds stayed on you. In Jesus' name, amen.